As I said tonight, the topic is the process of discernment. John MacArthur wrote, bad decisions, faulty reasoning, superficial understanding, shallow knowledge, widespread ignorance have contributed much, he says, to the anguish of the church widespread ignorance have contributed more anguish to the church throughout her history than all the persecutions combined. Think about that. Faulty reasoning, bad decisions, superficial understanding, shallow knowledge, widespread ignorance has attributed more anguish to the church throughout her history than all the persecutions she has endured combined. Sobering. A few weeks back, I spoke on what I titled The Crisis, The Call and the Benefits of Spiritual Discernment. We looked at those topics. And one of the things I wanted to do at some point after studying and preparing for that was to bring another message that would deal with the practical application, if you like, of discernment and as it relates to the process of discernment. And what is we're asking here, what is involved in becoming more discerning? What are the steps, if you like, that we need to take in order to become more discerning? And that's what this message is about tonight. In my previous message, I developed a definition for biblical discernment. I said that discernment is the skill of understanding, interpreting, and applying God's word rightly. Sorry, I'm missing whole sections in my notes because the printer didn't print them off. Let me state that again. Discernment is the skill of understanding, interpreting, and applying God's word rightly with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. It is the task in which we attempt to see things as God sees them so we can act in a way that pleases God. We also went on to say that people who are discerning have a heightened ability to see and to understand life's issues from God's perspective. Empowered by His Spirit, they strive for and are given an understanding of what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. They do this by understanding God through His Word, the Bible, and by applying the wisdom of the Scriptures to their lives. All the while, it is God who gives the motivation, the desire, the ability, and the power to both know and to discern rightly, or to discern life rightly. And really, in that second paragraph that I just read, there's much of the process of what we want to look at tonight, but I want to kind of expand and blow that out a little bit. Again, just by way of introduction here tonight, the opposite of discernment is naivety. The naive person is not a discerning person. This word naive is found in the Old Testament wisdom scripture, and particularly in the book of Proverbs. And the word naive, the word that's translated from the Hebrew word naive, means open, spacious, and wide. Open, spacious, and wide. And it relates to the immature or the simple-minded person, the one who is open to all kinds of enticement, not having developed a discriminating judgment as to what is right and what is wrong. It's not, and listen carefully to this, the naive person, it's not that they lack knowledge. Someone who's naive we're not saying that they're necessarily ignorant. They may have vast knowledge on board. They may even have PhDs, but they're naive. They lack discernment. They lack wisdom. They lack true understanding of life. They are often, these people who are highly educated, these naive people, they just embrace everything. There's no boundaries. There's no fences. There's nothing in their mind and their understanding and their thinking that would shut something out. They just embrace it all. Bring it on in. And that's the naive person. And so the naive are presented as as those who lack understanding. The Proverbs speaks to the understanding in this way. Proverbs 7:7, it says, "And I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a man lacking sense." Proverbs 7:7. The naive are the undiscerning. They are those who lack sense as to what is good for them. Their minds are like, a wide open field with no fences, nothing protecting them. And anything is allowed to enter into that land and wander around. Proverbs 14:15 states that the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. And that word considers means that he judges rightly. He thinks about what he's about to do before he takes the next step, and whatever that is in life. But the naive doesn't do that. He just believes everything. True discernment will lead you and me away from gullibility, from being gullible, being enticed, being drawn in by every wind of doctrine, every teaching. Discernment will protect us. And it will protect us from the trickery of men who bring these teachings with trickery, with craftiness, and with deceitful scheming, as Ephesians 4:14 reminds us. The young man in Proverbs 7 that I just quoted is listening to and he's entertaining the lusts and desires of his flesh and not walking according to truth. There are some things that are good for us, and there are some things that are bad for us. And the discerning person knows what they are. The undiscerning doesn't. It goes on in chapter Proverbs 7 to say this concerning this young man. It describes him in this way. In verses 22 and 23, it says, "An ox, he's like an ox which goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. He's as a bird hastening to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life." In other words, to lack discernment, brothers and sisters, is deadly. It's absolutely deadly. The inheritance of the naive is, Proverbs says, is foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. Proverbs 14:18. In other words, the glory and the inheritance of a discerning life is wisdom. It is the ability to live a life that pleases God, honors God, and brings blessings and confidence to your life. So the key then to an uncompromising, Christ-exalting life lies in one's ability to exercise discernment in every area of your life. For example, failure to distinguish between truth and error leaves the Christian subject to all manner of false teaching. False teaching then leads to an unbiblical mindset or worldview, which results in unfruitful and disobedient living, which are a certain recipe, are they not, for a life of compromise. And when we look at all of that and put all that together, that leads to destruction. So in order to not be that person, and I know there's not one of us here tonight who wants to be naive. We do want to be discerning. We do want to live lives that honor and glorify God. So let's consider tonight three fundamental truths of the process of godly discernment. And because of the time being a little shorter tonight, I'm just going to give you the first two points relatively quickly, and then we're going to spend the balance of our time on point three. So we're going to look at three fundamental truths of the process of godly discernment. And the first is this, that true discernment or godly discernment requires the right foundation. It requires the right foundation. And what is that foundation? Well, quite simply, that foundation is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It is the good news about Jesus Christ. So if you want to be a discerning person, the very first thing you need to do is come to the book of Romans and study that book until you know it inside and out. until you have the frame or the framework of the gospel of Jesus Christ on board. And only when you are in that state can you truly be discerning. Why? Because the person that is in Christ, the person that truly understands the gospel and has submitted their life to its truths, is born again. And in that process of regeneration, God, the Bible says, gives us the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Now, we've got some young people here tonight. And the Proverbs tells us this, that if you pursue wisdom, which is another way of saying, if you pursue Christ and gain his mind, because he is wisdom personified, right? If you gain his mind, you will be wiser than your teachers. So young people, of all your pursuits in life, the number one pursuit, in order to be a discerning young man and a discerning young woman, is you need to have the right foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ replaces, of course, our sinful, fallen, skewed, depraved minds and enables us to understand and perceive spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, for the natural mind, that's the mind we inherit from our parents, thank you, mom and dad, for the natural mind does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We need Christ's mind in order to see and understand the invisible spiritual world that is very much a part of our lives. Now, Paul, of course, picks up on this whole thing of the gospel being essential for a new mind. And he says, look, we just need Christ. And he preaches Christ and him crucified. And he says concerning Jesus Christ, he says, he has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So you need Christ, because without him, you have a natural mind, and a natural mind cannot discern, that cannot understand the things of the spiritual realm, which are essential for discernment. The second reason you might note down why we need a right foundation is not only because the coming to the gospel gives us a new mind, but it gives us a new strength. It gives us a new strength. We have the strength to resist the devil's influence. Satan, the prince of this world, the king of darkness, has been disarmed, and his deceiving grip on our lives is broken through knowing Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is such good news. And in fact, beyond and above that, as we become believers, we are given a special armor, a spiritual armor, and that armor is Christ. We're given his truth, we're given his righteousness, and we're given his peace, and we stand protected from the enemy, from his deceiving, scheming lies, because we have Christ. And the third provision that comes with this right foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a new provision. In Christ we have received, listen to this, grace upon grace to live a godly life. We no longer need the things of this world to prop up our falling egos. And so Paul could say, for me to live as Christ. Now, just step back with me here a little bit. So I've made the point that if you want to have godly discernment, you need to have the right foundation. And the point is simply this. The foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I want to give you right now are three questions that you should be asking every time you hear someone preach, every time you pick up a Christian so-called book and read it. I want to give you these three questions. I believe they're absolutely critical, because what they do is highlight this first and essential part of discernment, this first and essential truth. And the three questions are simply this: how am I saved? You can write these down. How am I saved? What am I saved from? And what am I saved to? By the way, these are the three questions that the elder board asks every prospective member, every person who comes into this church and wants to become a member. We ask them these three questions. How are you saved? What are you saved from? And what are you saved to? Now, as you ask these questions, you will discover very quickly that there are four major false gospels that exist. Four major gospels that are distorted and twisted. Yes, they name the name of Jesus, and yes, they talk about good news and all of that stuff, but they are distortions of the truth, and I'm going to give them to you quickly for sake of time. Firstly, there's a therapeutic gospel, which says we are saved by becoming self-authenticated and affirmed. We are saved from self-destructive negativity, and we're saved from self-confidence and to self-esteem. That is a therapeutic gospel. It has nothing to do with the gospel in the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second false gospel is the prosperity gospel. This is the gospel that says we are saved by faith that produces health and wealth. We are saved from poverty. We are saved from financial heartache and ruin. We are saved to enjoy financial abundance and wholeness of life. Lie, lie, lie. Every one of those. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a broken gospel, a brokenness gospel. This is a gospel which teaches that we are saved by releasing ourselves from the memory of old sins. We are saved from feeling bad about ourselves, and we are saved to live life again. Lie, lie, lie. You can't release yourself from your past sins. You can't prop your brokenness up and become whole by thinking positive thoughts about yourself or pretending that you're someone you're not. The Bible says who we are, and it isn't this. And then the third false gospel, so we have the therapeutic, we have the prosperity, we have the brokenness. The third false gospel is the self-awareness gospel. The self-awareness gospel. Well, we are saved, this gospel teaches, that we are saved by remembering God more mindfully. We are saved from ignoring that God exists, and we are saved to live more conscious of God. It's just the self-awareness gospel. It's all over America. You talk to someone in the street and you say, "Do you believe in God?" "Yes, I believe in God." And because they believe in God, whatever God that is, and as Sam pointed out in Europe now, the trend or the transition, and it's rapid, I'm telling you, it's really rapid, is happening where you have a nation of people who have come to the end of this process, this self-awareness process, and have said, "You know what, it's just nonsense. There is no God." That's where they get to. There is no God, so I'm just going to be non-religious. I'm not going to affiliate with any God. Some, of course, are atheists. Most say it would be agnostic, but they just want to be non-religious. These are all wrong gospels. The gospel message rightly proclaimed will answer clearly our three basic questions. How are we saved? What are we saved from? And what are we saved to? Firstly, how are we saved? We are saved by what? By the grace of God through faith. End of story. We're saved by the grace of God manifesting itself in the giving of Jesus Christ to die in our place. We are saved through faith. Jesus Christ went to the cross, stood in our place, endured our judgment so that you and I, by his resurrection, could be declared justified. Justified. As we put our faith and trust in him, he in his resurrection declares a pathway for our justification, that we can be declared right with God. And all of this is by grace through faith. Secondly, what are we saved from? We are saved from the wrath of a holy God. We're saved from the wrath, the judgment of a holy God. We're saved from, it's not just any wrath, it's not just that God's angry, it's righteous indignation, righteous judgment, righteous wrath. You wouldn't want a God who is anything other than righteously wrathful. You wouldn't want a God who could be unjust and wink at sin and pretend that there were no consequences to the sinful actions of people in this life. You don't want that God. You want a good God, and a good God is a just God. And he's a righteous God. An unrighteous God will turn and wink at sin. God does not wink at sin. He doesn't treat our sins lightly. Go to the cross and look at Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ suffered for our sin. And he did that because the Father said there is no other way for sinners to be redeemed and to be saved without their sin being judged. Someone has to stand in their place and be condemned for them. Jesus said, I'll do it. And he did it. He did it. So we're saved from a holy God, the holy wrath of God. Thirdly, we say, what are we saved to? Well, we're saved to have peace with God. We're saved to have peace with God. We're saved to be holy. We're saved to be gathered among God's people who live and love and who magnify God by treasuring Christ, by enjoying him above everything else in this world, just to know Christ and to make him known. And so discernment begins with Jesus Christ as its foundation. Now, the next fundamental truth of the process of godly discernment is that it requires the right focus. Yes, it requires the right foundation, but it requires the right focus. And I think pretty much everyone here tonight understands this, but listen, the focus is simply twofold. One, it's a focus on the scriptures. It's a focus on the scriptures. And two, it's a focus on the nature, character, and personhood of God. It's a focus on the scriptures, and it's a focus on the nature and the character and the personhood of God. We live in a generation, do we not, where we are motivated more by the principle of tolerance and acceptance than we are by the principle of truth and reality. So when it comes to spiritual discernment, if we don't have as our foundation an unchanging, absolute, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient scripture, then we don't have the ability to be discerning. You know, people have said to me, well, God gave me a mind and I use it. Well, that's great. I could give you a car, but unless that car has the right fuel in it, it's not going to go very far. If you put water in the tank, it's not going to start. And if it does start, you're not going to have a motor. You're going to be in big trouble very quickly. Well, it's the same, is it not, in life? God has designed us and shaped us, but he's designed us to reflect him, to reflect his righteousness, his truth, his glory. And if we don't come to his word, which never changes, which is sufficient, which does not fade, perish, spoil, it will stand for all eternity. If we don't come and let that truth fill us, then all we're reflecting is our own ignorance. The Bible is God's revelation to man. It's God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is inspired by God. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. You cannot become a discerning person without that word working in you and through you. Hebrews 4:12 makes that very clear. This book tests our motives, it judges our thoughts, and it exposes the true intentions of our hearts. You know, I know I'm blind to my own heart's intentions. I like to think I've got the best intentions at all times. But how do I know? How do I truly know? The only way to truly know my intentions is to line them up against the perfect standard of God's word. That's the only way. And as far as being discerning as to who you should embrace and welcome into your home or who you should keep out of your home, as to what you should take on board in your mind and as to what you should keep out of your mind, you have to have something by which to measure it. And the Bible is that measure. It's that standard. We test everything against the perfect standard of God's word. Well, we could say much, much more about the Bible. But not only do we have the Bible, but we have the nature and the character of God. God is the eternal sovereign ruler over all creation. This means that God rules and reigns as he pleases. He rules and reigns as he pleases. Psalm 115:3 tells us. And no one tells him what to do, and no one counsels God. Daniel declared of him, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? As if to question the character of God. I sat in my office the other day as I was counseling someone, as I listened to them, I thought they really don't understand who God is. And I took them to the book of Job, and I just walked them through some of the things that God was asking Job about. God was saying, listen, fault finder, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to ask you some questions. Were you there, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? No, Lord, I wasn't there. And he just goes, boom, boom. He's just asking all these questions that are totally outside of our knowledge. Totally outside of our knowledge. Listen, if you want to be a discerning person, you have to trust someone. And that someone is God himself. You have to trust him. That's what the educated in this world can't do and won't do, because they trust themselves. And they are so stupid because of it. And when I mean that, stupid, I mean they're undiscerning. It's not that they lack knowledge. They're just undiscerning, because they don't know the God of this universe like we as believers know. And as believers, sometimes we don't know him like we should know him. And we need to study the word of God to know that he is eternal, that he is sovereign, that he is the only hope of man's salvation, that he is the eternal spirit of life. These are the things we need to know. We need to understand that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, that he orchestrates and sets all the decrees and the plans for this place called planet Earth and this cosmos. That the Son comes and the Son offers himself as a way of salvation back to God, and the Spirit comes and he fills us and he satisfies us and he empowers us and he gifts us and he illuminates us and he'll carry us through all the way to glory. That's the Father. That's the one we know. We need to lean on him and trust him. Discernment requires a right foundation, and it requires a right focus. Thirdly, it requires the right framework. It requires the right framework. Spend the rest of our time here. I want to give you this evening 7 steps, because I know you like steps, especially the men, right? 7 steps that you can follow in order to become discerning, to be a godly, discerning individual, to have godly discernment. The first is simply this: prayerfully desire discernment. Proverbs 2, 3 through 6. Proverbs 2, 3 through 6. I'm amazed this is working, because I just threw this together in this PowerPoint, and it's amazing. It's still there. It's going right. So here we go. Number one, prayerfully desire discernment. What does Proverbs 2, 3 through 6 says? It says, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord, and you'll discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. If you don't desire discernment, then you will fill your life with everything else. You will fill your mind with whatever is coming down the pipeline. You will not desire discernment, but you may, and in that you may be a happy person, you may be prosperous, you may be healthy, you may be comfortable, but you won't know which way to go and whether you have the truth or not. Listen, after King Solomon asked God for an understanding heart to be able to discern between good and evil, God replied this way. Listen to God's words to Solomon. This is from 1 Kings 3, 10 through 12. He said, because, Solomon, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, you have not asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Because of this, Solomon, because of this, because that's been your request, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And just imagine Solomon as he's hearing this from the Lord. The Lord's saying, yes, Solomon, behold, I am going to give you the very things you've asked for. I'm going to give you discernment. And now notice that God commends Solomon for this unselfish request. There's a commendation here. Have you gone to God and prayerfully desired discernment? Have you gone to the Lord and said, Lord, please, Lord, I don't want riches. I don't want a long life necessarily. I don't need stuff. But Lord, what I desperately need is wisdom, discernment, understanding, so I can live to please you. Because why? Because God is the priority of your life. He's the reason for your existence. And notice that this whole concept of asking God for wisdom is translated into the New Testament context in James chapter 1, where James says in 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And I love this next phrase, who gives generously. God doesn't kind of, okay, here's a page, read that. No, God gives generously. And he gives it without reproach. You know, you're going to mess up. As a Christian, you are going to mess up at times. You're not going to always make the best decisions. You're not always going to be as discerning as you could be. But God isn't going to reproach you in that process, because God generously wants you to have this wisdom, and he wants you to learn through the mistakes you make so that you can become more discerning. But the key in that is, do you desire discernment? Do you desire it? This is the right framework in which discernment flows. These are the steps. The second step is this. Examine everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 21. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Now, we do this examination with, as I said before, the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God. We must not fall into the trap of believing the voices of research or entertainment or documentaries as if those things are neutral. They're not neutral. If you have a right Christian worldview, if you have a right view of life, you'll understand that every person who writes something writes it from their own worldview. There is no neutrality. Don't fall for that lie. Don't be quick to buy into the latest voices if somehow the newest is the best. No, the best is the tried and proven Word of God, tested in the furnace 7 times and found to be true, found to be real, found to be reliable, faithful. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17. And search everything out and test it against the Word of God. Well, thirdly, third step, hold on to good and abstain from evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, reading on, it says, "There, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil." There is good and there is evil. There is no middle ground. You are either holding fast to the truth or you're holding fast to error. And Paul challenges Titus to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Titus 1:9. God requires that his children be antithetical thinkers, that we think in terms of good, evil, right, wrong, black, and white. God wants us to think this way, because when God says something is true, it is true. It's not up for debate. It's true. If God says, I am holy, then we believe God is holy. If God says, if you trust in my Son and put your faith in him, I will declare you to be my child. I will adopt you into my family. If that's what God says, then it's true. And anything that comes along and distorts and twists that is a lie. I preached one Sunday morning here on the disciples, and I focused in on Judas, and I spoke of him as the son of perdition, which means the son of judgment, chosen by God for the purpose of ratting out Jesus. And I made the point that this man's soul was, in a sense, doubly condemned, because here's a guy who Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do, and even said right up in the 11th hour to this man Judas, "Go, my friend, and do quickly what you've purposed in your heart to do, and what Satan is prompting you to do," basically, is what he called him to. And he calls him his friend. Even up to that point, the grace of God is still being extended to this betrayer. And so I delivered this picture of who Judas was. A guy walks up to me straight afterwards, stands here, says, "I got a question for you." And then he began to make this statement. He said, "Pastor, did you know that Judas, out of all the disciples, is the one who loved Jesus the most?" I'm like, what? Did I hear what you just said rightly? Yeah. I said, "Explain that. I know it's a lie, right? Because the scriptures called him the son of perdition. He is shamed. He is judged. He is condemned. He was not with Christ. He was not in Christ." And the guy says, "Well, you know, really, he's the one who made it possible for Jesus to release himself from this body of sin and to go to the cross and there bear our burdens and so bring and fulfill the very purpose which Jesus had in coming to this world." How twisted and satanic is that? And by the way, I didn't know where that came from. So I went and did some study. I want to be discerning. Next time when a guy comes to me, I want to make sure I got the facts on board and I know where he's got it from, because he didn't carry a Bible with him. But he did carry a Bible with him. He carried a gospel. It's called the gospel of what? Judas. Have you heard of it? Oh yeah, it's all over our campuses, all over the globe. If you go and do religious studies, you will study the gospel of Judas. And that's the thesis of the book. Judas loved Jesus more than the other disciples because Judas was the one that made it possible for Jesus to go to the cross and die for our sins. Oh dear. How sad is that thinking? Hold on to the good. Hold on to the good and abstain from the evil. Fourthly, we've got to get through these guys. Fourthly, maintain a constant stance of worship. As I was studying this and I was thinking this through, I was reading Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's what should go beside this if it's not there. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I was just meditating on this and thinking about it. I was thinking, listen, 11 chapters, Paul is pouring out every nuance of the gospel message. He's explaining the gospel, and he's bringing it to bear in every aspect that he possibly can. And then he gets to chapter 11, end of chapter 11, and there's a wonderful doxology. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." This is, beloved, directly connected to maintaining here a right focus, as we covered back in point two, a right focus. This is connected to that. But notice here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 here, notice that this is in the continuous tense. So this is a mindset that we're to have in life. We're to have a mindset of worship. We are to continually be offering up and presenting as if to God a sacrifice, but the sacrifice is us. We're a living sacrifice. We're saying, "God, today it's your day, and my body is for your glory. Therefore, Lord, I offer myself up to you. Use me." for your purposes. That's what true worship is. It's offering up a living and holy sacrifice which is acceptable to God, and that's our spiritual service of worship. And that's to be the framework of our lives. And it's interesting, because as we live for the honor and the glory of God, that changes everything about how we see life. It's a lens, if you like, through which we live. We live for the honor and glory of God. In other words, someone comes along and says to you, well, you know, I believe God's really important too, but, you know, we did this thing and it really worked. You know, we brought in 400 people into our church in 1 month by doing this thing. And this thing has nothing to do with the gospel, no. It's just an idea. It's just a pragmatic approach to filling the church. And so they applied it, it worked, and they said it's true. It must be true. But you see, when God's not in what worked, it's not true. It's false. And it's a lie. Oh, you may have added 400 people to your church, but you didn't add 400 people to Christ's church. Because you can't add anyone to his church. He alone has the prerogative and the right to do that. So we could fill this place. You know, we could give out gold bars. Any rich people amongst us want to promote some gold bars, giveaways? We'll fill this place in no time. That's not what we want. It may be what we want, but that's not the way to get it. Okay? We need to maintain an attitude of worship which keeps God at the center and pleasing God and honoring God at the center of every decision we make. Whether that's with our parenting, whether that's with our business, whether that's in our recreation, whether that's in our pursuits in life, for homes, for whatever. God has to be central to all of that stuff. Because if he's not, that's going to become a huge burden in your life. And it's going to take you down and make you ineffective for God. And you're going to be blinded by whatever you've embraced. You're going to be blinded by the bigness of what you've embraced. And God is not going to be in the picture anymore. And you're going to wake up one morning and say, what happened? What happened? We used to be faithful in church. We used to go and love worshiping with the saints. We used to have family devotions. You know, I remember times where we used to sit around in front of the fire and we'd talk about Jesus. And boy, we used to go out and evangelize. And remember that time when we went down the street and we invited all our neighbors over to our house to sing Christmas carols so we could give the gospel to them? We used to do all that stuff. But we haven't done that for a while, honey. What happened? God's not in the center anymore. He's not in the center. He's not the focus of the worthiness. He's not worthy enough to be the focus and the central point of your life and your existence. Maintain a constant stance of worship. Letter E, 5. Resist conforming to the world. What more do I need to say here? But Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We've got to resist the squeezing pressure of the world on our lives. We have to. I've said it here so many times in this church. The greatest danger that we face as a church is worldliness. It's worldliness. It's just being caught up in the world. And we get there by simply not spending the time renewing the attitude of our mind, as Ephesians talks about, Ephesians 4:22-24. We are to be about the process of laying aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. We are to be about being renewed in the spirit, the attitude of our minds. We are to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are to do those things and to be about those things. And when we are, then we resist the world and we resist the devil. And the Bible says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. He'll flee from you. Next step, develop the inner man. Develop the inner man. Put 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul says, listen, the whole purpose of our instruction as shepherds is that there might be love manifest in God's people from a pure heart, that there might be a good conscience, that there might be a sincere faith. Ultimately, we want to be a people who model the love of God, but we want to model the love of God from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. And he goes on to say in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 1, for some have rejected this and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Notice that it was the failure. It's the failure to have a focus that is to discern the inner motives behind my actions and the purity of my conscience and the sincerity of my faith, which all point to that inner man. It's the failure to have a focus of developing the inner man that led to believers shipwrecking their faith. You won't be discerning if you're not evaluating the inner man. The next step is practice this process until it becomes second nature. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The context of this verse in Hebrews 5, verse 14, is one of immaturity amongst Hebrew Christians. They should have been teachers by the time the author of this letter wrote to them, but they weren't teachers. They should have been able to teach all things concerning Jesus Christ and the life of faith, but they were still stuck back as Jewish Christians. They were still stuck back in the past, pre the cross, and understanding God's ways and understanding his ways, particularly in regards to how you live a holy life. And the writer is pointing out that practice of living by faith in Christ daily is the means to having one's senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, there is no shortcut to discernment. It comes out of the practice of our lives. It comes out of the disciplines of our lives. It comes out of daily, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, being faithful in the practice of doing what is right. Now, some of us have life-dominating sins that we battle with that come around in cycles. You got to beat those things. They're the hardest ones to break, I'm telling you. But you've got to beat them. And the way you beat them is by identifying when they come and how they come, and filling your life with truth and practice in such a way that those life-dominating sins have no ability to manifest themselves in your life. You know, if you are intent on stealing, and that's a life-dominating sin, the way you overcome that, according to Ephesians 4, is that you change the intent of your focus of your life and you begin to practice being generous and giving to others so that you have no time to steal. You are focused on giving your life out. And the same when it comes to lying, and the same when it comes to sexual issues that we struggle with and sins we struggle with impurity. The way you overcome is manifest a life of purity and be devoted and practice the things of Christ, the life of faith. Live it out. Don't provide for your flesh. Make no provision for it. Because when you provide for it, then you'll be practicing the things of the flesh. And it's like the mind, the human mind, the human heart's like a record. It's got tracks on it. And the more you spend practicing the things of the flesh, and quite frankly, we don't need a whole lot of help to do that, the more you spend time doing that, the deeper the track, the harder it is to get the needle out of the groove, right? Well, what we need to do is create some grooves in our lives that are good practices. So there's no space. We should be busy for the kingdom. We should be busy for the Lord. We shouldn't be busy as to how to plan to feed our flesh. Only through this process
will you become a discerning man or a discerning woman? Beloved, if you want to be discerning people, you need to have the right foundation. You need to have the right focus. Foundation is the Word of God. You need to have the right focus. The foundation is the gospel. You need to have the right focus. It's the Word of God, and it's the nature and being of God. And you need to have the right framework. You need to put these things into practice. As I finish, let me read Paul's wonderful prayer for the believers in Philippi, because he longed for this for the people in the church of Philippi. He said, "In this I pray, this is my prayer for you, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." What a prayer. What a prayer. And really, we could say that's the prayer of every true shepherd. That's the prayer of every elder in the church. That's the prayer of anyone that's seeking to disciple another believer. That's the prayer of every Bible teacher. It's the prayer that they may, in their love for others, abound still more and more in knowledge, in real knowledge, and in discernment, experiential knowledge, not just book knowledge, but real experience, and all discernment. That is, that they engage their minds and their hearts in the process, and they work through these things, and they're putting everything before Christ and before the Word and before God, and they're practicing and working these things out so that they may, as it says here, approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. You might be saying, "Andy, you know, I'm just not a very discerning person." And you write that off as if it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters, and it's going to matter in the day you stand before Jesus Christ in a day to come. It's going to matter a whole lot. You're going to say, "I wish I was more discerning. Lord, I wish that I hadn't put aside those things. I wish I'd listened to this message." It's God's Word. It's God's Word, and it's powerful. And it's impacted my life. I know it's impacted many of yours. But if you're low-key about being discerning, I trust tonight you'll step that up, because your future depends on it. And the future of others. Let me pray.